guests to participate in this study, and I hope that the things we shall have to say will be of interest to you and beneficial in some way. The subject I've been assigned to deal with is the usage of the term evil in the scriptures. Actually, this is quite a broad subject, and so I'm going to have to hasten if I hope to get through with the lesson today. Certainly, we're very familiar with the aspect of evil. By simply looking about us from day to day, we see evil in the lives of men and women throughout this world today. We see the tragic consequences of evil in the society in which we live. And of course, we're well familiar with the subject of evil from what the scriptures have to say, because from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, we're informed of evil and its consequences. And we cannot hope today to deal with every scripture that contains the word evil in it. That would be a virtual impossibility. But we do hope to look at some scriptures that are perhaps germane to this particular study. I've been asked to discuss the word evil, to categorize that word, and to discuss punishment evil perhaps. And I think the discussion doesn't necessarily lead to the discussion of punishment evil. Also, God's providential working in natural evil. We'll be discussing moral and natural evil in this lesson today. So we want to get some definitions to begin with this afternoon to help us understand what we're about. The definition of the word evil as it is used in the Old Testament is important for us to consider. Lawrence O. Richards, in his Expository Dictionary of Bible Words on page 251, offers the following definitions and observations. Mr. Richards says, a single family of Hebrew words focuses the Old Testament concept of evil. Rawah is the verb, and I have that written on the board. Rawah is the verb in this word family, which means to be evil or bad, or more often to act wickedly or to do harm. And then he also renders the masculine noun ra, as we have listed, and it means evil or bad. The feminine noun rawah means evil, misery, or distress, and includes every kind of calamity and wickedness. And other words in this family are roa for badness and evil, rasa for wickedness and evil, and rasa also wicked and criminal. Just slightly variations of the word, but all of these words that we've mentioned can be translated from the original word evil in the Hebrew. The one word in particular that kind of sums up the Hebrew connotation of the word evil is from the Hebrew word ra, or rawa is the verb as we've noticed. Mr. Strong's, in his exhaustive concordance, provides an interesting definition in discussing the verb rawa. He says in his dictionary that rawa, a primary root, properly to spoil literally by breaking to pieces. That seems such an appropriate definition of evil to me, and it's something that's easy for me to get hold of, to think of evil as being something that literally breaks into pieces, because I think of evil as being destructive. We look in this world about us and we see the lives of men and women shattered by evil and its consequences. We see the things that happen in our world, and certainly we can think of evil as being something that is very destructive, or that in fact breaks into pieces. And this is the consequences that we suffer in this world in which we live. In explaining the raw word group, Mr. Richards writes, these words are used throughout the Old Testament. They focus on two aspects of evil. Morally, they identify actions that violate God's intentions for human beings. The words are also used to describe the consequences of doing evil, the tragedy, distress, physical and emotional harm that come as a result of wrong moral choices, or like the choices themselves, labeled evil. Now, when we speak of moral choices, it, of course, brings to our attention one class of evil that we're particularly going to need to deal with today, and that is the subject of moral evil, which is ever present in humanity. Moral evil is defined by Edward P. Myers in his book, The Problem of Evil and Suffering, thusly. Mr. Myers writes, moral evil includes all those frustrations of human values which are perpetrated not by natural elements of the universe, but by the free agency of man himself. Mr. Myers essentially is telling us that because of our free moral agency, we have the possibility, of course, of being morally evil or morally good. We can work evil or we can perform good according to our choices. When we think of the word evil, it is probably the usual case that we think of moral evil. That's what we're most familiar with. We tend to always think, I suppose, in that direction. That most frequently comes to our minds. We equate evil with sin. Mr. Richards writes in the Old Testament, there's no hint of the modern notion that good and evil are simply matters of personal preferences. That is, that something can be good for me, but evil for you. And we know that's a current theology in our world today, or philosophy. Instead of relativism, the Old Testament observes that there's a way that seems right to a man, but of course the end of it leads to death, Proverbs 14 and 12. Only God, of course, is capable of making truly moral judgments. Thus, the Old Testament defines wrong actions as that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. It is God's evaluation of good and evil that we're called upon to deal with. Not our own evaluation, but God's. He is the one who defines good and evil. The scriptures furnish us with many examples of this word evil that we're talking about, the raw word, and that's what we want to first look at as a noun. I want to just notice just a couple of scriptures for time's sake. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness, and that's the raw word right there, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thoughts of his heart was only evil. And again, that is the raw word. Wickedness or evil, either one is translated in that word. Evil, they were only wicked and evil continually. And again, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 25, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall remain long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. It is very evident from many, many scriptures containing this word and scriptures such as these that men are prone toward evil. God saw the wickedness of man was great and his heart only was continually on that of evil. So man seems prone to commit evil. But it is important for us to realize that it is a moral God, of course, with whom we have to do. Our God is the very essence of righteousness, morality, light, and everything that is good and wonderful. This is the God that we serve. Because God is the moral measure of all things, an objective revelation of morality is essential. Moses completed his review of Old Testament law with these words. He said to the Israelites, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. And that's another translation of the raw word evil, death and destruction. God's written word communicates all we need in order to develop a moral sensitivity that will enable us to know what is good and what is evil. We rely upon God's written word for our standard of morality. It is, of course, evident from these scriptures, as well as a host of others, that moral evil is the result of our own free moral agency. Man has been granted the privilege of choosing good or evil. Some have questioned why God created us with the capacity or the ability to do evil. If God is really an omnipotent God, why would he create a being that was capable of bringing about so much evil and destruction? And this is a great philosophical question that people like to bandy around from time to time. But first of all, God did not create a robot or machine when he created man, but he created an intelligent being with the ability to make choices. God, of course, would not be glorified by man if man did not possess the will and intellect to serve him or not serve him. The choice to do evil or not do evil lies within us. In Deuteronomy 30 and 19, he said, I called heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you a life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. In reference to this subject of moral evil, Richard says that moral evil is that which God regards as wrong. And I think we can't overemphasize that fact. There are men today who would advance the idea that they were capable of going about and establishing their own level of right and wrong or morality. It is God who determines the standards of morality. God, the creator and the judge, has the right and obligation to make this determination. We creatures have the obligation to understand his standards and to choose them. In thinking of different ways the word evil is used, we need to consider the tragic consequences of evil. Evil things often happen to men because of their own evil decisions. All the bad in this world, and this sounds like a very broad and general statement, but we'll narrow it down a little as we go along. All of the bad and the evil in this world is either directly or indirectly related to evil in some way. the innocent are often affected by the evil of others. We know that to be true from our own practical experiences. The choices of Adam and Eve continue to affect us today, though we were not directly there involved in that sin. Genesis 3rd chapter, of course, tells us of the penalties that was inflicted upon Eve as a woman involved in the transgression, how that she was to, her desire was to be to her husband, the sorrow she was to bear children and so forth, and how that Adam was to labor the sweat of his face, that he was to eat of the food that was grown in the fields, and that it bring forth thorns and thistles and so forth. And of course that he would return to the dust of the earth from whence he was made, passing the death sentence upon man for his sin. We inherited not the sin of Adam, but of course the consequences of his evil choice. In Genesis 3 and verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden cherubims, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. And as Paul puts it in Romans, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sins of death passed upon all men. Now as we discuss the consequences of evil, our attention is focused upon natural evil and punishment evil. All the evil in this world is in some way related to sin. We should, of course, not conclude that every bad thing that happens to us is a result of some evil that we have personally committed. And there are some folks who tend to rationalize that way or tend to think that way. We continue, of course, to reap the consequences of the sin of Adam. The moral sins of others will adversely affect us. There are natural evils that will befall us in one way or the other. You know, in Romans 14, verse 8, the Bible tells us there that no man lives unto himself or dies unto himself. And also, of course, because of that, because we're social beings, the things that we do interact with those of others and affect others. And if we choose to do evil, it almost invariably, I suppose, will affect the well-being of others. So today we may suffer for what someone else has done. It doesn't necessarily follow that we're being punished for our sins. And we'll elaborate on that a little more as we go on. Natural evil may be defined as follows. Natural evil includes all those frustrations of human values which are perpetrated not by the free agency of man, but by the natural elements of the universe. These would include such things as hurricanes, tornadoes, windstorms, hailstorms, disease, and birth defects. Any event that happens within nature itself and causes destruction on man is referred to as natural evil. Edward P. Myers. This is an important part of our lesson also pertaining to that of natural evil, the natural occurrences in this world. In the Old Testament, not only do we see natural evil come up on man, but we see natural evil sometimes also used as a source of punishment evil by the God of heaven. And this brings us to the second major meaning of evil as it's recorded in the Old Testament. The second major meaning of ra, of evil, as we've noted on the board, is in the Old Testament, is expressed in the NIV and NASB in such words as harm, distress, disaster, and a number of such similar terms. Perhaps a few examples in order to show how this word is used. And I'm reading these particular passages for emphasis from the NIV. In Genesis, the 19th chapter, verse 18 and verse 19, but Lot said to them, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster, and that's the word evil, this disaster will come up on me, and I'll die. And then in Job 2 and verse 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz and the Temanite and Bildad the Shunite and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all his troubles, the word is evil there, all the troubles that had come upon him, they set up their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So we find that the word is translated in various ways from that original Hebrew word that means evil. The list of scripture references with the raw word, which means harm, distress, disaster, and troubles, is almost endless in the Old Testament. However, we particularly want to notice some of these examples as they pertain to the subject of punishment evil. And again, for brevity's purposes, I'm not going to notice a great number of them, but maybe two in particular, which suggest this natural evil is also a punishment evil. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 15, for example, it is said, and this was promised to Israel. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. Israel was promised that they, if they served the Lord faithfully, of course, that they would be spared all these evil diseases that were in Egypt. And the fact that God would put these evil diseases upon them who were their enemies and those who hated them. So we see there an example where God said that he would use these natural evils, such as diseases, to use upon Israel's enemies. In Judges 23, verse 15, verse 16, he says, therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you, spoken to Israel because of their sins. And again in Deuteronomy 32, verses 23 through verse 24, he tells Israel, I will heap mischiefs upon them. Or he tells Moses, I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, and the poisons of the serpents of the dust. And on we could go, noticing these natural things that God caused to come upon Israel that were evil, that were matters of disaster and punishment evil and so forth. So it's very evident that God uses these sources as a means of punishment and did with those people. Although the Old Testament does not explore theoretical questions per se, it does make clear statements about God's involvement with evil. God's involvement with evil. These things sometimes, I suppose, mystify us a little bit, some of the things that are said about God and his relationship to evil. I think the first series of scripture we'll notice everyone would certainly accept and agree with, but let me just reinforce these things. In regard to choices that are morally evil, the Old Testament agrees with Elihu's evaluation, far be it from God to do evil. Job 34 and verse 10. Habakkuk goes so far as to say, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Habakkuk 1:13. God does not condone or participate in evil, and is certainly not a God who takes pleasure in evil. Psalms 5 and verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Psalms 5 and verse 4. In 1 John, the first chapter, verse 5, the scriptures apprise us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So I can see from this that we serve a totally moral and good God who does not participate in moral evil, or is not a morally evil being. He is an omnipotent God, and he is omnibenevolent. So certainly we see God in that light. But then there's some other things we ought to look at about God. While the Old Testament rejects the notion that God is responsible for moral evil, it strongly affirms the Lord is involved in supervising the consequences that result after evil is chosen. A number of passages indicate that God will accept responsibility for many consequent evils that trouble us. For example, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things, Isaiah 45 and verse 7. And then he says also, again, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you, Jeremiah 18 verse 11. Now these words that are translated disaster and so forth again are referring to the evil that the Lord is planning for them as a punishment evil in fact. And in Amos 3 and verse 6, the prophet declares, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? So we find here that God creates evil. We find that he plans evil. We find that if disaster comes to a city, Amos asks the question, has not the Lord caused it? Now, is that a contradiction to what we just said about God being a morally good God who does not participate or indulge in moral evil? First of all, there is, of course, a distinction between these two evils, as we've already hinted at in our lesson. God is not morally evil, but God does indeed supervise the consequences of evil. There are natural and evil consequences that happen in this world, and sometimes we're the victims of natural evil, and it may or may not be a punishment for sin, or it might or might not have been, especially it pertained to those of the Old Testament. The word evil here is, my own pulpit commentary suggests, calamity, of course, is one of the works of God. We don't like to think about that. We think about God being loving, and that God is love, and we see God the way we want to see God oftentimes, instead of looking at him the way the Bible portrays him, as an omnipotent God who is in control of all things in this universe. But we don't want to accept him on the terms the Bible gives him to us, you see. In fact, I was reading John Halley's comments on these alleged discrepancies that people referred to, and he observed when Pompeii is buried by the volcano, Jerusalem destroyed by war, London depopulated by the plague, Lisbon overthrown by an earthquake, Chicago devastated by fire, it is God who sends these evils or calamities. And I had to ponder that a while, but everything I read concurred with that idea that God uses natural evil, and these things are in the providence of God and such like. Such statements reveal a basic aspect of the Old Testament concept of God. God is the measure of what is morally right, and he is responsible for the consequences. Not for doing evil, but for the consequences of doing evil. The divine responsibility for consequences may be direct, as when God intervened in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, but normally God's responsibility is indirect, worked out through natural consequences. In our morally ordered universe, there are moral laws even as there are natural laws. Any violation of moral laws as well as of the natural laws brings inevitable consequences. It may be an overly simplified statement, but if I step out of the window of a 10-story building, I'm violating natural law, I'm violating the laws of gravity, and I'm soon going to hit the street below. And so you can't violate either one without usually paying the consequences, oftentimes this lifetime, and certainly in relation to moral evil in the judgment. But many times we suffer simply because we've violated natural laws that God has placed into being. But whether the consequences that come from doing evil are direct or indirect, the Old Testament is confident that God, who defines the good and evil, acts righteously. He is right to bring on us those evils that come as a result of our own violation of moral order, says Richards in his discussion of these things. At least one other aspect of evil should be mentioned in connection with its use in the Old Testament. That is, through God's overruling providence, man may at times be required to suffer evil in order to accomplish God's purpose. He may be a good man, a righteous man, as far as men can be, yet he may be required sometimes to suffer in the fulfillment of God's providential will. I will point to one particular example of God's providence working through such a man as this, that being the man Joseph of the Old Testament. We remember the story of how that Joseph was cast into the pit by his evil brethren, and how that they sold him to a caravan of traders bound for Egypt, and he was carried away from his homeland, and he was eventually cast into prison there in Egypt due to various circumstances, and how evilly he seemed to be entreated for some time. But eventually he came out of that situation, be exalted second only to Pharaoh over all of Egypt. This was all within God's providential plan and purpose. And later we remember how his brethren came there to Egypt to obtain food to carry with them back to Canaan, and they had to come and stand before Joseph. Joseph finally identified himself to his brethren, forgave them of their evil. And it's summed up in these words in Genesis the 50th chapter, verse 20. Joseph said to them, "But as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." So people sometimes suffer, even according to God's providence, to fulfill his overall providential will for good. God also, in his providence at times, has used either evil individuals or kingdoms to punish with evil. Observe the scripture quickly in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, verse 5 through verse 7. He said, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth it not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. God even at times uses evil individuals and evil powers to accomplish his providential will. And sometimes these individuals have been used in his providential execution of punishment of the evildoer. Now we very quickly want to talk for a little while about the New Testament in reference to this word evil. And we have two words in particular in this group that we're going to be noticing. The word kapos is the first word we'll notice. And primarily it has to do with the idea of an evil and damaged humanity. And second is the word paneros, which is an evil and hostile humanity, as Mr. Richards defines it. He says two word groups are used in the New Testament to express the idea of evil. Although the two, kapos with its derivatives and paneros with its derivatives are synonyms, they have different shades of meaning. Kapos represents evil in a negative way. It is a lack of those qualities that make a person or thing what it should be. Thus, kapos looks at evil from the perspective of the nature of a thing. Paneros is a stronger concept. It represents evil as an active force. Paneros takes pleasure in injuring others, and it is both dangerous and destructive. It's the more violent, rebellious form of evil, very active. This word is used in that fashion. This word looks at evil from the perspective of its effects. Each of these Greek words is used with equal frequency to render the Old Testament Ra in the Septuagint. The first group of words that we will deal with is kapos. He says, the words in this group are variously translated to represent the full range of biblical concepts associated with evil. However, one passage in Romans is theologically definitive in explaining the kapos done by human beings who know what is good and who want to do it. And the word we're talking about here is kapos. And it's referred to the passage by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 7, and also through verse 25. We're not going to read all those verses this time, but let us just notice his comments about this. Romans 7, 7 through 25 contains Paul's report of his personal struggle with sin. In this passage, he links the law of God expressed in commandments with another law principle at work in his members and his body. Verse 23, Paul sees in Scripture the divine revelation that is righteous and agrees that God's will is both right and beautiful. But when Paul tries to do what this revelation unveils, he discovers that he cannot. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, is the apostle's agonized confession. And in verse 18, thus he says, what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil, or kapos, I do not want to do is the thing I keep on doing. What I want to do good, evil, is right there with me, verse 19 and verse 21. This is Paul's explanation of the moral gap that exists between that human, what human beings recognize as good and what they actually do. The problem is that sin has warped human nature. Kapos is right there with me. There's a flaw within us that keeps us from being the best, keeps us from being what we should be and what we really want to be. We tend to yield at times to this part of sin that haunts our natures, if I may use that word. In considering the word kapos, we will look at it as it's employed in some verses in the New Testament rather quickly. Kakia is the noun form here, and it's translated evil or wickedness, and in the New International Version, oftentimes malice. Just notice just a couple examples very hurriedly in Matthew 6 and verse 34. Jesus said on this occasion, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The word evil there, by the way, is translated in other translations as trouble. That's what Jesus is talking about, is trouble. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In Acts 8:22, Simon the sorcerer was told, repent, therefore this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The word wickedness there translated from the word evil. And finally in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The word malice, again, there is translated from the word evil. And it gives the verb form to mean to do harm or evil. It's found in the scriptures such as Acts 7 and 6 and so on. The NIV reads that these people were mistreated 400 years. Let me read the verse, Acts 7, verse 6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they should be bring them into bondage and treat them evil 400 years. Mistreat them, the idea is, of the word evil there. And in Acts 12 and verse 1, and about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex or trouble certain of the church. That word, the word vex there is from evil. That ought to be sufficient for that. Now, W. Vine makes an interesting observation about this word caucus. He says that it may be rendered badly or evilly, and he explains that it is used in the physical sense to be sick. Matthew 4 and verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him sick people that were taken with divers diseases. The word sick there comes from this word caucus, which is evil. So, a sickness is a natural evil, and we need to understand that perspective. It does not suggest that we have been guilty of evil, it's the reason we're sick, but sickness is a natural evil that's up on humanity. In fact, because of Adam and Eve's sins back there in the garden, because these things were introduced into the world. Richards finally says of caucus itself is variously translated evil, wicked, crime, bad things, harm, and ill effects. A key passage is Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 3 through verse 10. Human government has been structured by God to restrain the harm and ill effects that would result were persons free to express the evil that warps human character. Paul wrote Romans 13, verse 3 and verse 4, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power to do that which is good, of the power do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same? For he that is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, caucus, be not afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The word caucus is found numerous times in the New Testament, but we're not going to have time, of course, to observe all those. I want to talk for a little while about the word paneros, which means an evil and hostile humanity. This is the strengthened word, the stronger word than caucus, and it's a very active word that is employed. Words in this group are variously translated evil, bad, wicked, and wickedness, but this Greek term is stronger and more active than caucus. The difference is illustrated in the fact that paneros is chosen to describe the character of Satan. Paneros portrays active rebellion against God. The rebelliousness of paneros caused the natural man to turn against God and against good, but the beauty of God's own goodness is still glimpsed in his fallen creatures. Two primary words are used in this family, and they are panera, translated evil, wickedness, and paneros. Panera appears seven times in the New Testament. It's just another form of this word paneros in the Greek. And we might notice a couple examples of it. In Matthew 22 and verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites," speaking there to the Pharisees. He uses it in the strengthened form in referring to them. And also in Acts 3 and verse 26, "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from your iniquities," Romans 1 and 29. And also it is used as maliciousness. Excuse me, that's Acts 3 and 26. Romans 1 and 29 is spoken of as wickedness and maliciousness. Caucus stands for whatever is ill in character, base. The distinction is from paneros. Paneros, on the other hand, is akin to ponos, labor, toil, denotes evil that causes labor, pain, sorrow, malignant evil. Remember that the word panaros is an active force, rebellious, which leads the natural man to turn against God, and the word is used frequently in the New Testament. The following scriptures are examples of the word panaros, and we'll notice those just real quickly at this point. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 39, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil," the word there is panaros, "but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then again in we might notice Acts 17, verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows." The word lewd there is from the word, the Greek word panaros, this strengthened form of evil. "Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company together," and so forth. The word panaros is used, as we have observed, to refer to Satan. One of the interesting things about this word is that it is always used in reference to Satan. He is the evil one. The phrase identifies Satan. The New Testament always uses this to represent the active malevolence of Satan's personality. As the leader of the spiritual forces of evil that are ranged against God and his saints in Ephesians 6 and 12, Satan is the chief evil spirit. I want to quickly talk for a few minutes about this thing again about natural evil in the New Testament. We've talked about the Old Testament and what have you, and we've talked about moral evil particularly in both Testaments. Now I want to again look at the term natural evil in the New Testament. We've observed several things relating to moral evil, but of course there's always going to be natural evil in the experience of man. The Greek word kakos is sometimes used in the physical sense to denote sickness and disease. We mentioned that a moment ago in Matthew 6, 24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all that were sick, all sick people that were taken with divers diseases," and so forth. Again, in Mark 1 and 32, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased." That word is from the word, this word kakos, meaning evil. And Vine further recommends seeing the words amiss, grievously, sick, sore in relationship to this word. And of course, there are other references to natural evil in the New Testament. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto today is the evil thereof." He's talking about trouble. You don't need to worry about tomorrow and borrow troubles from tomorrow. "Sufficient unto today is the evil thereof." In other words, you just take one day at a time and don't trouble yourself, don't borrow troubles from tomorrow. Well, trouble there is referring to the worries of this world and so forth, or our natural evil. Jesus warned of impending woes in Matthew 24 and verse 7 pertaining to the natural evils of this world. He said, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers places." And of course, these things are a matter of natural evil. We observed in the Old Testament that God at times used natural evil to punish the evildoer. Does God punish this man in this manner during the New Testament dispensation? There's no doubt that these evils are present with us today in this sinful world, and because sin is in the world. But does he punish us in this fashion today? I have had people sometimes ask me. In fact, I had a young lady ask me just the other day. She was very sick. She asked me if I thought perchance that her sickness was in some way due to her sinful life before she became a Christian. And when people are sick, sometimes they begin to reason in that direction. That's unfortunate. Of course, I believe she was fully forgiven of her sins, and she had done nothing particularly wrong to bring the particular affliction she had upon her as a natural consequence. Now, we may very well suffer some kinds of illness in this life due to our own violation of natural laws, of health laws. One may smoke to the point that he develops lung cancer or heart disease, or one may drink and get cirrhosis of the liver and so on. We understand all that. Those are natural outgrowths of some of those harmful things that we may do to our own bodies. But it is a mistaken idea to assume just because something bad has come up on us that it's a punishment for our sins. And I think we're way off base to think that. And I know that some people do begin to think that way. I think there's one scripture in particular that shows that this idea is not true. Jesus dispelled this idea with his disciples in John the 9th chapter, verse 1 through verse 3, and as Jesus passed by his disciples, or with his disciples, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So this man wasn't blind because of the sin of he or his parents, as Jesus made very clear. However, I do know something about God's providential will there, that Jesus said, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So things happen to people sometimes for a purpose. We don't always understand that purpose, but nonetheless it's true. And this man had this particular problem for a certain purpose, to glorify God. There are natural penalties for sin in this lifetime. That's been discussed already somewhat in this study. I'll just mention them rather hurriedly in the few minutes I think I have left here. Because of the condition of man's heart, he sometimes receives natural penalties in this life. He's given over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient, Romans 1, verse 28. He suffers the hardness of heart due to unbelief, Hebrews 3, 13. He is blinded spiritually because of his own condition of his heart, John 12, verse 40. He sends strong delusion so that he may believe a lie. He does not love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. These are the natural outgrowth or outcome of sinful and rebellious hearts. But in particular, from what I can discern in the New Testament, divine retribution for evil is particularly reserved unto the day of judgment. Now, I don't know if I can completely tell you today that no bad thing ever comes upon us in this life because of evil we've done. I'm not going to be so bold as to make that statement. But I do know that divine retribution in particular is reserved unto the day of judgment. In Romans the 2nd chapter, verses 3 through verse 6, Paul said, And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Particular, there are people who go on and on this life living a wicked and immoral life. And sometimes, so much so, we wonder how on earth they seem to be getting by with those things and how the wicked prosper. We sometimes query about that. But we know that there will be a day of reckoning, a day of divine retribution, wherein God shall wreak his vengeance upon the evildoer. In Acts 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world in righteousness for that man whom he hath ordained. So God deals with wickedness. There are punishments in this life. There is a punishment for the civil law for civil crimes. There are these natural consequences of a depraved heart, as we've talked about. There are natural consequences of breaking natural laws that we must suffer. But as far as God's divine retribution, it seems to me the New Testament scripture suggests that these are primarily reserved under the day of judgment. And I wonder how that we could know when some of these events happen whether or not a person is being punished for their sins. I question how we could ever know that. Well, do I have just a couple more minutes here? Okay. I want to just mention also a little bit about chastening. The Lord will chasten us. The Lord, through evil, natural evil at times, and things that happen to us, circumstances in this life, uses these things in the form of correction for us. And if Hebrews 12 chapter doesn't teach that, I don't know what does. It's apparent that evil does come upon Christians as a trial of their faith and as a source of chastisement. Hebrews 12 and verse 5, Paul said, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. If you read that contextually, Paul told them they had not yet been called upon to resist unto the shedding of blood. There was a persecution coming up on the church, or they were fearing great persecutions, and even to the point of maybe being martyrs, you see. And these things would oftentimes, this suffering and what have you, would make them better Christians. That would be a chastisement from God. God would use these things to temper them as you temper a piece of metal. It seems to make them better and stronger, you see. He talks about the trial of faith, 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through verse 7. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise, glory, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. While we're called upon to suffer evil in this life and experience the trying of our faith, it should be remembered that God never tempts us to commit evil. James 1, verse 13 and 14, James said, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In conclusion, in this study we've endeavored to define the term evil in the Old Testament and the New. We've observed the various words translated evil and the way they're used. We've looked at what I consider the two primary classifications of evil: natural evil and moral evil. We've considered punishment evil and God's providential workings. We've shown that God never commits moral evil, but that he does indeed deal with the circumstances of evil, and he does create natural evil, and he uses this sometimes as a means of punishment for mankind. He also uses evil sometimes, uses those things to chastise us, to make us a better people and better Christians.